case. He has started to ruffle some feathers a bit. And the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted him dead and they wanted Jesus taken off the scene. His own brothers, in a roundabout sort of way, said they were also fine with that. They knew that if Jesus went to a certain area, he would be killed, and they suggested that he go there sarcastically because they did not believe on him. And everyone was doing their best to have him arrested, at the very least, most likely to have him killed. That would be the ideal thing. As people were starting to follow Jesus more and more, and they were asking questions and debates were arising about Jesus. Was he the Messiah, or was he just another prophet? Was he the Christ? But he comes from Galilee, and he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And they were debating these things, and he stood up and said things about rivers of water flowing from them that believed in him, about fulfilling scripture and things like this. And scenes were being caused wherever he went, but yet no one seemed to lay hands on him. And some of the priests themselves were even amazed by his teaching. And all of this goes on during the Feast of Booths. And when it was over, the Bible says everyone went back to their own house, because that's usually the way it goes. All sorts of things can happen, but at the end, people just go home. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they just couldn't let it go. He was getting too much attention, and people were listening to him, and they weren't listening to them as much anymore. And they were starting to lose their power and influence over the people, and they needed to come up with something to catch him off guard, to have some sort of evidence against Jesus. And so they began to set a trap. And what they would do is somehow convince or trick Jesus to say something against the law. That was the plan, to get him to go against the law of Moses, the very law that God had given him, the law that governed every aspect of Jewish life. And if they could somehow do that, they could somehow get him to break the law or go against the law, they would have him. They would have all they needed to nab him, to arrest him, and hopefully end him. And what was Jesus known for aside from his teaching? His compassion, his love, and his care for the people. You may say the miracles, but the miracles came from a place of care and compassion. The healings came because he cared. Many times in the Gospels, we find Jesus moved with compassion and then healing the multitudes. And so, if they could just somehow use that against him. But they're going to need some bait, some poor, helpless sod. Someone who desperately needed compassion, but definitely did not deserve it. Some pathetically poor soul, someone with no rights. And in those days, that would be a woman. And our story takes place in John chapter 8. And it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And Jesus, you know, he was done teaching for the day and stirring the people up a bit, and he goes away from it all. It's good to go away. Get away from people from time to time. And he does that. But in the morning, he comes back to the temple. And again, a crowd gathers, and the people come to him in the temple, and he sits down and he teaches them. And this is where the story happens and takes place. The big, elaborate plan from the Pharisees. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him, unto Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, the religious leaders, they bring this woman. And they drag her into the temple where Jesus is teaching. I don't know if you can imagine this. In my head, I guess I didn't realize it was in the temple. I always kind of figured it was outside somewhere. But it says he was in the temple, and he's in the middle of, you know, imagine you're in the middle of teaching, of listening to someone teach at church. And these religious leaders, these guys that are supposed to be the super spiritual ones, they're supposed to be examples in the community. They bring this lady in and they drag her in, maybe kicking and screaming. I'm not sure. I don't imagine she went willingly. Caught in adultery. And they drag her in into the middle of the temple, the room or whatever where Jesus is teaching. Maybe she's presentable, maybe she's not. They haul her in there and they stick her right in the middle of the room, right in the middle of everyone. The first problem here, this message may step on some toes, but I haven't done that in a few weeks, so here we go. These guys, these scribes and these Pharisees, they were supposed to be religious. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. They should have been at the temple, no? If these guys were serious about the word like they were supposed to be, they should have been sitting there listening to the greatest rabbi of all time teach. They should have been right there, but instead of being in the presence of Jesus and instead of taking in the words of Jesus, they were out looking for someone to accuse. And they were out searching for a sinner to point fingers at. And they were out looking for a distraction in the church. Is in trouble when those who are supposed to be the leaders and those who are supposed to be the seasoned ones among us and supposed to be the spiritual ones, when they'd rather be out there pointing fingers at sinners. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but we're in trouble when we are more concerned with what the world is doing and more concerned with how the world is living than being in the presence of Jesus. These guys would rather have found a sinner sinning so they could feel good about themselves and get into the presence of Jesus and let him speak into their lives. And that is a problem. We've got too many religious folks caring too much about the world and what the world is doing. And I got a news flash for you. You ready for it? Sinners are going to sin. That's what they do. It's not hard to look out in the world full of sinners and find someone who's sinning. It's not hard to look at the church and find someone that's sinning, for that matter. It's not hard to find someone who's sinning. But if we are more concerned about what someone else is doing than being in the presence of Jesus and learning from him and getting his word, then we're in the wrong place. The wrong mindset. These guys were the leaders, and instead of being a good example, they were out trying to catch someone doing something wrong. And so they bring this woman in, and they stand there in the middle of everyone. And it says, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this is how spiritual these guys try to be. In my opinion, there's not much worse than someone pretending to be spiritual. That drives me crazy. Well, there we go. And they say, oh, Master, after they've caused this huge scene, disrupted this whole teaching, you know, after they've hindered people from hearing what Jesus was trying to tell them, and Jesus is trying to teach them. Oh, Master, this woman, she was caught in the very act of adultery, and I'll leave that to your imagination. The word says, the law says, that she should be stoned. That's what it says. It's telling everyone in the room, this is what the law says. But what do you say, Jesus? As if the law about committing adultery is more important than what was going on at that moment. As if they're so spiritual, they know the words so well, they gotta tell him what it says. And the thing that's always bothered me about this story is, I don't know how familiar you are with the sin of adultery, but it takes two people. As the saying goes, to tango. You can't commit adultery by yourself. Other sins, sure. You can lie by yourself. You can steal. You can kill by yourself. I mean, you can't. You kind of need another person for that. But you do it. You know, you can do all kinds of sin by yourself. But adultery takes two people. And these guys say she was caught in the very act, which means someone else was there. That's how it works. I don't think I'm speaking to anyone who doesn't know what it means. There are two guilty parties here. Where's the guy? But as often as the case is with sin, we like to pick and choose who we attack. We like to pick and choose who we're going to accuse. And we like to let some things go from certain people because maybe we like them better. Or maybe they're nice to us. Or maybe we got a relationship. Or maybe we go way back. But then we attack others who will do the same thing as them. Because people are crazy. And the whole argument against the existence of God is always, if God's real, why doesn't he stop the bad stuff in the world from happening? Have you heard that? But what people really mean is, why doesn't he stop the bad stuff that I don't agree with from happening? Because we want him to stop the murderers. We want him to stop the abusers. We want him to, but, you know, we want to stop the liars because we do that.
Amen.
Where's the line? Who's drawing the line? That's the question you got to ask. Because we like to pick and choose. Well, this is good stuff. That's what people are. They like to try to pick and choose what's right and wrong. And they're going to hold this lady's sin against her, but they're not going to hold the man's. We're going to hold someone accountable for what they said 30 years ago. But we want everyone to forget what we did. True or false? And so here she finds herself in the middle of this room. Her worst dreams have come true. Nobody wants their sins on parade. Being judged by everyone around. Her against the rest. Her against the religious leaders, the holier-than-thou folks. Her against the law. All eyes in the room are no doubt on her. Maybe she didn't even know the guy was married. I don't know the story. Maybe she was married. That doesn't say. We don't get all the details, and that's fine. But here she is, trapped, caught, embarrassed, her secret, her shame, her sin on display for everyone to see. There's no protection, there's no hiding. Life is not going the way she hoped or planned. She's been exposed and her sins are on display. Her secret's out, everyone's looking at her. Her failures are there for everyone to see. And I don't know if you've ever done anything wrong and people knew about it, but it's not nice. David, you know, he messed up with the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back wrong the first time. 30,000 people saw it. That's a big mistake. Peter denied Jesus in front of a crowd. You know, we still talk about it. Whenever you're in a position like that, you know, you're the one that people are going to judge. And it's an awful place to be, and everyone seems to know what to do. You know, everyone knows what you need to do or what you should have done but you. It's frustrating. Well, you should have done this. Well, you should have done. Well, obviously, I don't need that right now. When someone's in a mess, the last thing they need is a bunch of self-righteous know-it-alls telling them what they've done is wrong. They know that they've done it. The woman knew she was wrong. She didn't need fingers pointing. She didn't need the judging eyes. She didn't need the humiliation that was happening right now. It's easy for us to look at someone else who's down and say, well, well, well. Ain't me in a pickle. Look at this mess you got yourself in. All that does is hinder and hold back. It's not our job to judge people who fall. They need forgiveness, not a frown. They need grace, not some more gossip. They need a hand, not a harsh word. They need prayer, not to be put down even further. The only thing this self-righteous group did right was bring her to Jesus. They had the wrong attitude, and they did it for the wrong reason, but they did the right thing. It's an easy thing to judge someone else. It's a hard thing to forgive. Anyone can judge. All it takes is a pair of eyes and a bad attitude. Lots of good little one-liners in this one. So she was caught and she was thrown at Jesus. Didn't have time to get herself together. She's a bit of a mess. She's in a perfect place to be forgiven and restored and redeemed in the presence of Jesus. Normally we preach about the woman, but I want to preach about the crowd. The Bible said that these religious leaders, they did it this for their own reasons. It says in verse 6, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so they did this whole thing. And the reason why they did this was to trap him. They did this because they knew what Jesus was like. They knew of his compassion. They knew that he forgave people. And they did this hoping. Their whole plan hinged on Jesus showing forgiveness to this lady. I don't know if you realize that. It's crazy. Do you understand how insane that sounds? They were tempting Jesus to forgive her, to go against the law so they could accuse him of blasphemy or disobeying the law, whatever it was they wanted to get him with. They dragged this woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus because he would forgive her. The Pharisees knew that Jesus would forgive her. That is incredible. But yet they're so blind to everything else. And Jesus does the most amazing, unpredictable thing. He just stoops down and he writes on the ground as if he can't even hear them. And now there's all kinds of theories about what he was writing. Maybe he was writing symbolically because the law was written on tables of stone by the hand of God for the first time, and it's like he's doing it again, kind of rewriting it maybe on the stone ground. Or some say he was writing sins that the others committed. There's all sorts of theories. We don't know. But this takes place in the temple. The temple was paved or had a stone floor, and so he would have been writing on the cement or kind of stone floor. Maybe there was some dust, but probably wasn't much. Seeing how they took care of the temple. Which is probably why nothing was written down. Because I don't know if you ever watched someone write when you can't see what they're writing. But the point is, instead of doing what they wanted, either way, either going with the stoning, they would have been fine with that, or letting the woman go, going against the law, they would have been really fine with that. He does something completely different. And that's what Jesus is like sometimes. And so they continued asking him. He lifted himself up. I'm sorry. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And they kept pressing him because he wasn't answering. He's just writing on the ground and he stands up. They planned this whole thing out. What is he doing? This is not how it's supposed to go. And I can't imagine what's going through this lady's mind, just standing there every second. Seems like an eternity. Her life is in the balance, literally. The law says that she should die. The leaders want her dead. The crowd, we know, likes to go with whatever's going on. No doubt they would have turned on her as well. Who doesn't like a good stoning? So he gets up from the ground and he says this beautiful, incredible line. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he goes back to his writing. It's the answer that nobody saw coming. In my mind, hearing this story, I always figured these guys had their stones ready. And they were, all good to go and start throwing it. But I guess it doesn't say that they had the stones in the story. Doesn't say they were holding them yet, probably. They would have found them outside. That's usually where you find stones. But he turns it around, or back around on them. And there's a lesson here. And so many times we are so quick and so fast and so ready to jump on someone else. And willing to, sometimes we're even excited to judge someone else when they fall. All the while forgetting how many times it is that we've fallen. How many times it is that we have sinned, especially if it's a sin we don't struggle with. The Pharisees and the scribes were accused of a lot of things, but adultery wasn't one of them. There's a reason they went and found someone doing that. Pride? Yeah, sure, they had some pride. Misleading people? Yeah, they did that. Maybe even a little bit of lying and scheming, we see that. They're plotting to shed innocent blood. God hates that. That's a sin. They're doing things, but they're not doing adultery. And they were so quick to stone this woman, to end her life over her sin, all the while forgetting the sins that they had committed. And like we say, peoples is peoples. We've got the same attitudes today. And we're so ready to destroy the world and to destroy people over their sin. We go looking at all the, to be honest, I don't know how else to describe it, but crazy things that people are doing in the world. When it comes to gender and it comes to sexuality and the rampant perversion in our world. I mean, oh, look at this. Look at these freaks. They're a mess. Look at what they're doing. What are you going to do about them, God? And all the while we ignore the secret sins in our own hearts. There's always going to be, I know sin is sin is sin, but there's always, in our minds, we're always going to be able to find someone who's doing worse things than us. It's not hard. The sinners are going to sin. This isn't about them. It's about me. My heart needs to be right. Maybe I'm not committing adultery, but I'm struggling with pride. Maybe I'm not murdering people, but I'm so in discord. Maybe I'm not robbing people, but I've allowed bitterness into my heart. And if I'm spending all my time focusing and trying to catch someone else and judging someone else, I'm missing how I need to be changed. It says in verse 9, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went at one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. She's still in the middle of the room. And I noticed something for the first time reading this again. But when Jesus said that, there was a great conviction that swept across the room. And one by one, they left. And what's fascinating about this, and I never noticed this before, maybe you did, and just bear with me. But it began with the eldest. The most seasoned of saints, if you will. They were the ones who led the way. They were the ones who left first. And this is the part your toes may get stepped on. But I like to hope that by the time I get to be the eldest, a lot of my sins will be dealt with by then. I hope I'm not always struggling with the same things. I know even now there are things that I used to struggle with 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago that I wrestled with that I don't anymore. We've overcome those. You know, I hope that by the end, you know, by the time I get up there further that, you know, maybe hopefully a little further along. But yet, it was the most experienced, the eldest, the one who had been living for God the longest, the oldest one who left first. And this is something our elders should be leading in. The not judging, the realizing that I'm not perfect and that God has forgiven me. So who am I to attack this poor soul? But yet in our churches, it's often the opposite. Why is that? Why are we no longer moved with conviction as easily as we once were? Why are our hearts less sensitive to the prodding of the Holy Ghost now than when we were younger? What's happened? And one by one, following the examples of the elders, they left. The elders are the ones who led in humility, because if that person who's been following God for 60 years, for 70 years, if they can't throw a stone, why should I be able to? If that elder realizes that their need for the grace and the mercy of God, then surely I do too. Our elders need to lead the way in forgiveness and mercy and grace and patience and kindness, and it goes against the natural way. I understand that, because the older we get, at least in my experience, the more annoyed I get with everything. It's against the natural way. But the kingdom of God is different, and one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they start leaving. And I know they didn't have their stones right then, but I like to imagine them in my head that they did. And one by one, they began dropping them. And I know we don't have stonings anymore, at least in that sense. We don't hold on to stones in order to throw them at someone, but we do it spiritually. And our stones we hold on to, they don't look like stones anymore, but we hold on to other things for ages. Just waiting to throw it at someone. We've been hurt by people. And we hold on to that bitterness and that anger and that resentment, waiting for that moment that we can unleash it on them or on some unsuspecting soul that didn't see it coming. Waiting for that moment when they get caught in something, we have that opportunity to start throwing, and we can pounce on them and get them back for all the things that they've done. We hold on to hurt from the past, willing to unleash it on, or waiting to unleash it on the one who hurt us, and will plot revenge and will rejoice when someone else falls or gets caught in sin sometimes. We'll hold on to these things sometimes for years, just waiting and waiting and waiting for that moment to come. And if I have a word from the Lord at all today, it is this: drop the stones. Let it go. Let that hurt go. Let that bruised ego go. Let that resentment go. Let the anger go. Let the bitterness go. Drop the stones today. And all this happened in the temple. All this happened in the house of God. If there's any place that there needs to be forgiveness, it's in the house of God. This is not a place of judgment. And yes, we've been hurt, and yes, we've been betrayed and lied about and ridiculed and mocked and abandoned or ignored or whatever. All these things have happened. Yes, and sometimes it's from people in this very room. Sometimes it's people from outside this room, but there's got to be forgiveness in the house of God. We've got to drop the stones. We're never going to get forward. We're never going to move forward if we cannot let some of this stuff go. Drop the stones. It starts with the elder leading the way. We expect everyone else to do it. There's got to be forgiveness in the house of God. Verse 8, it says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And Jesus finished his writing, and he gets up, and there's only two of them left. There's him and the woman. And he says, where is everyone? Has no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I heard a clip this week from Joel Urshan. Some of you know him. He's been at camp a few times. And he was talking about forgiveness. And you're saying something along the lines of how people always talk about how we need to forgive. You know, not for what it does for the person, but what it does for us. And the peace of mind it brings you. And he went on to say that we need to take exception to that, because there's something deeper, somewhere we can go deeper with that. We need to forgive them for what it does to them. Jesus didn't forgive us for what it did for him. He forgave us for what it did for us. And so yes, when you forgive, you're going to get peace of mind. You're going to get all that sort of thing. But that's the second best thing that happens. The best thing is you set a prisoner free. And when these people started walking out, starting with the eldest, it was, I would say, an act of forgiveness in a way. Because the law did state that she should be stoned. And by them leaving, they were letting her go from that. And as they released her from that punishment, Jesus also released her from her sin. And he said, go and sin no more. And if we could just stop attacking and holding grudges and doing all those things and hold on to these stones and all that and just let people go, we would start to see Jesus working in the lives of those around us so much more.
Amen.
But we're so busy holding on to our stones and waiting to throw them. How do we expect Jesus to work through it? We have to drop those stones. And if one person had just picked up a stone and threw it, you better believe the rest of them would have. So today we've got some things. We've got some stones that we're holding on to. Maybe for a while. And holding on to it so long, it just feels like it's part of us. Got some hurts, maybe some bitterness that's grown, maybe some pain, maybe some resentments. We've got to let it go. We've got to drop those stones. There has to be forgiveness in the house of God. There's got to be mercy in the house of God. Tells us we got something against someone else. We need to make it right. If you need to do that today, then do it. Let those stones go. Let's let the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace of God work in our lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Drop the stones. Let there be forgiveness in the house of God. Hallelujah. Jesus' name, let's pray. Let's pray. Find someone, pray with them. Let's let go of some things. Jesus wants to work. Hallelujah.